Mount Pleasant, as we move into summer with vacations and such, things are going to change a bit with our preaching schedule. We're taking a break from the pastoral epistles until September, Lord willing. And in a few weeks, we'll enjoy a short series in the book of Psalms, preached by Pastor Alex. And starting today, I'm preaching a series from the Gospels and a series entitled Jesus and Sinners, which gives me a lot of ground to maneuver, right? Jesus and sinners. That's what it's all about. And what I want to ask today is, there was a transcription error in your bulletin, but it's a question. The title is, who enters the kingdom of God? Jesus inaugurated kingdom now, and then the consummated kingdom to come at his return. Friend, do you know how Jesus makes it possible for sinners to enter his kingdom? And do you know the truth sinners must reject not to enter his kingdom? If you're not sure, then thank God that you're with us here today. There is no more important question than that. Who enters the kingdom of God? And as you can see in your bulletin, as we follow through Luke 18, 9 to 43, there are six onlys. Who enters the kingdom of God? Only those sinners who humbly despair of their own righteousness. Only those sinners who receive the kingdom like a little child. Only those sinners who put Jesus over everything else. Only those sinners for whom God makes the impossible possible or the indispensability of the sovereign action of divine grace. Only those sinners united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Only those sinners who come to the Son of David in faith. What I'm asking, friends, is this. Who is in a right relationship with God right now, and on what basis? Who goes to heaven when they die? On what basis? Who is not condemned by God on the final day? On what basis? Who is a citizen of God's kingdom, that subset of God's reign where there is life, eternal life? On what basis? Who enters the kingdom of God? We see in our first point, only those sinners who humbly despair of their own righteousness. And our text begins with one of the best known parables in the whole Bible. But what's not as well known probably is the context which occasioned the parable. We read in verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And what we see is this parable is really a parable of two prayers. Two prayers which expose two different kinds of hearts. We see a clear contrast, not only in the way these men make their requests, but also in the way that they approach God. And the point is, of course, which character are you? Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So here we have a religious person. We have a religious leader, a teacher of the people. He's just bursting with disgusting self-righteousness, isn't he? That's not the first time that's happened with a religious leader. It's probably not the last. Notice how this man presents to God on a silver platter his own righteousness, his own good legal standing before Yahweh. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. In other words, I'm financially honest. I'm just in all my dealings. I'm sexually faithful to my wife. I'm a good person. Other people do all those bad things, but not me. I'm a morally righteous man, and I'm religiously righteous too. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. And fasting twice a week actually was way beyond what the Old Testament law required. Jews only had to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Also, this man gives a tenth of what he earns to God. And so on the basis of all this, the Pharisee asserts his superiority over the people. He looks down on others. He's certainly not like this filthy tax collector over there, right? This stooge of the Roman government. Which is interesting, right? I mean, he distances himself politically from others. Even his political affiliations are more holy. That's a negative lesson we would all do well to learn from in these times, beloved. Put the whole package together, what do we see? The Pharisee takes his spiritual condition and standing before God for granted. He's gone way beyond the call of duty, so God should be impressed with his record of service. And so he's confident in, he trusts in his own righteousness, and he looks down on others. Never once did you notice, never once does he mention his own sin, his own wicked heart, his own need for forgiveness. Never once does he allude to the fact that he is the needy recipient of God's grace, his unmerited favor, his mercy. Friends, we must learn from this Pharisee's negative example. We must banish all self-righteousness, banish all moral condescension. We must never take our salvation as something that's a matter of course, as if our rank sin didn't cover the highest mountaintop, as if our sinful debt load was something we could ever hope to pay back to God in 1 million lifetimes. No one is a natural candidate for salvation. No one is a natural object of God's electing love. Now, with a tweak here and there, this Pharisee's prayer actually could have been a very good prayer. But as it stands, it's a prayer that knows nothing of God's grace in saving undeserving sinners. The fact that God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. What we need to do is to take the framework of the Pharisee's prayer, but I think take out all the self-righteousness. Something like this. We could pray this kind of prayer. God, thank you for your saving grace in preserving me from the sin that's raging in my own heart. Thank you for preserving me from the sin of adultery. It's not that I'm not tempted to be sexually unfaithful or to think lustful thoughts, but you've written your laws on my heart. You've given me your spirit to move me to follow your statutes and your decrees. You are protecting me, leading me not into temptation for the honor of your name. Forgive me, Lord, for my lustful thoughts. Thank you for preserving me from theft and doing all manner of evil deeds. But for the grace of God, I would be just like Joe Blow, right? I'm certainly no better. When I heard of Joe Blow's sin, I was humbled. I prayed for him. I didn't compare myself to him or delight in coming out on top, spiritually speaking, because I see that same kind of sin at work in my own life. The very sins, the very same sins that beset him, that now have been publicly exposed, beset me. It's nothing but your grace that has saved and preserved me. I do religious observances. I worship you through them in the power of the Spirit, and I delight to do so. But sometimes I see my own hypocrisy. Often, Lord, my heart is wrong. My wanting to be seen singing loudly or raising my hands during corporate worship or my coming to church and sitting there like nothing's wrong, being seen, but all the while needing to be reconciled to my brother or my sister in Jesus Christ. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you see? I mean, that prayer covers the same ground, but it's from an entirely different perspective. It's not steeped in religious self-righteousness. The Pharisee has gone to the temple confident, trusting in his own goodness, his own righteousness, and in arrogant tones, he prays to God, paying lip service. He says, I thank you, God. That's how he starts the prayer off, right? But he's reveling in the comparison. No humility, no understanding of grace, only moral condescension. He thinks he's enjoying a relationship with God he deserves, and that God should be impressed with his record of service. Not so the tax collector. The contrast here is absolute. His heart is entirely different. Now, Jesus' reason for picking a tax collector as the other character in this parable is not because tax collectors are the scum of the earth in God's eyes, the foulest of sinners, but Jewish tax collectors are the scum of the earth in the eyes of the people of Israel, while the Pharisees are at the very top of the social heap. But which one goes home justified? Notice how the tax collector approaches God. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. That means he's at the outer edges of the court of the Gentiles. He's in the outer court, which makes us think that the Pharisee has strolled into the inner court to say his prayer, closer to God, closer to the Holy of Holies. I mean, who else should have front row seats, right? The Pharisee. It's the same way a rich person would never fly coach, but only first class, right? That's one of the perks. But the distance the tax collector keeps suggests his unworthiness to approach God. It says he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. That's a sign of contrition. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Greek word that the NIV translation team translates mercy is a very interesting one. It's not the usual word for mercy. It's from the word group that relates to atonement, and thus the expiation and the propitiation of sin. That is the removal of sin and the propitiation of God's wrath towards the sinner. Which means, far from strolling into the inner court of God's temple with confidence and self-focus, this prayer is a plea for mercy from a self-confessed sinner. The tone of his prayer is completely different from the Pharisee. God, have mercy on me. Make atonement for me, a sinner. So you see, there's no comparisons with other people here. He's concerned only with improving his own spiritual health, and he knows the only way to do that is to rely totally on God's merciful atonement. Wrath is his due. That's his just wage. He knows it. He's a sinner. And so he prays to God, not even looking up to heaven, but beating his own breast in contrition, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus gives this all-important conclusion. And when our Lord speaks here, he's speaking as God. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Loved ones, that might be one of the most consequential statements in the whole Bible. What did the tax collector do that was different? He humbled himself before the God he sinned against. He looked away from himself to God, right? He trusted nothing within himself. He trusted in God. He humbled himself before the very God he sinned against. And Jesus says God declared him to be righteous in his law court. That's what justified means, to have right legal standing before God. It's a forensic declaration. But don't miss the terrifying four words in the middle of verse 14 for this Pharisee. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. See, the Pharisee was not justified. The Pharisee was condemned. The Pharisee exalted himself, and he was condemned. And the reason God justifies the tax collector is expressed simply by the verse's final comment. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, God honors humility. He honors spiritual humility, spiritual bankruptcy, right? And Jesus is speaking here eschatologically, right? This humbling and exaltation happen at the final judgment. Beloved, hearts will be evaluated and appearances will be reversed at the final judgment. Those who have exalted themselves in this life will be humbled at the final judgment. And we're all going to see it. And those who have truly humbled themselves before God will be exalted at the final judgment. and we're all going to see it. Friend, do you want to enter the kingdom of God? Do you want to go home today like this tax collector, justified? Do you want to stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ on the last day in right legal standing with your many, many, many sins forgiven? Then humble yourself before God. Stop making excuses. Don't rely on the slightest shred of your own merit, your own worthiness, your own righteousness, your own goodness. It's as we sang earlier this morning, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Friend, if that's your heart's conviction, if your faith, your belief is the same for you as it is for this despised tax collector, then say his prayer in your heart, knowing that it's in Jesus' death that atonement for sin is made. In Jesus' death, God's wrath is propitiated. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Only number two. Who enters the kingdom of God? Only those sinners who receive the kingdom like a little child. And now we move into the next story, and don't worry, only number one is by far the longest point. Verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Wow, that sounds super important. What does Jesus mean? What's his point of comparison here? Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Well, we live in a culture today that extols and romanticizes the virtues of childhood, don't we? I mean, Disney has made billions doing that very thing. But Greek and Roman societies didn't think like the Walt Disney Company. They lived in a world of a high infant mortality and great demand for human labor. Theirs was a world where people couldn't afford to be sentimental about children and youth. Verse 17, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." That is, as though one were a little child. As one commentator notes, Jesus doesn't say that we are to become like little children, nor does he refer to some inherent quality in children, such as their humility, trustfulness, lack of self-consciousness, transparency, hopefulness, openness to the future, simplicity, freshness, excitement, or any other idealized quality that commentators often attribute to children. None of these virtues were associated with children in the first century culture. They reflect a contemporary sentimental view of children. So what is Jesus getting at? Well, whenever I hold an infant, something that never fails to strike me is that infant's vulnerability. Babies are the epitome of vulnerability. They're totally helpless and small, right? They're completely dependent. And in light of the preceding parable of the tax collector who pled for mercy from God out of his helplessness, I think Luke must have had in mind a child's total helplessness and dependence on others, which explains the mentions of babies, of infants being brought to Jesus. That's the point of comparison. Fellow sinners, we must see ourselves before God utterly helpless and dependent as newborn babies. Right? Everything a baby needs, they must receive. And they trust that their parents will provide. Natalie, think of your son Oliver. When he's hungry, he does not get up and make himself a ham sandwich, right? When Oliver has a dirty diaper, he doesn't hop into the shower and take care of things. Everything he needs, he receives from you or Josh. Likewise, we're to receive the reign of God as those who are totally helpless as we recognize our total dependence upon God for salvation. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. I'd also say this, friend, if you're skeptical about the claims of the Bible, the claims of Christianity, the claims of Jesus Christ, your problem actually begins here. It's not intellectual, it's this. You're not like a little child. You're not an empty hand waiting to be filled, needing it to be filled, and depending on another to fill it. Instead, you're swaggering around the foot of the cross, exalting in your competency, your self-sufficiency, your greatness, your entitlement, your goodness, whatever. What you must do is pray to God for grace to make you like a little child, that you might receive the kingdom in humble dependence. And your kingdom citizenship hinges upon God granting that grace, as we'll see in our fourth only, but first, chugging right along, only number three. Who enters the kingdom of God? Only those sinners who put Jesus over everything else. James Edwards wrote something profound, I think, related to our discipleship to Christ, and it fits well with this third only. He writes, "The call to follow Jesus does not constitute an additional obligation in life, but rather judges, replaces, and subordinates all obligations and allegiances to the one who says, 'Follow me.'" Beloved, Jesus demands and deserves nothing less than our total allegiance. And that subordination of allegiance includes our possessions, it includes our time, our reputation, desires, comfort, career, family, includes our money. One's ultimate loyalty. This is the central issue of this story of the rich young ruler. Verse 18. A certain ruler, and we read in a parallel gospel account that he's also young, so he's a rich young ruler, asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And man, that there's a question with some magnitude to it, right? I mean, there's faith behind a question like that. Even Jesus' own disciples have never asked him something like this. And he really believes that Jesus can answer that kind of question. I mean, you don't go up to just anybody on the street, right, and ask that. How do I inherit eternal life? What must I do? This man needs answers concerning eternal life, so he's gone to the supreme teacher on the most important subject in the world. Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Okay, that's not the answer the man was expecting, but Jesus is setting him up for his response. Jesus is making this man think through an implication. If no one is good except God alone, then the rich man must still lack something before God, even if he thinks he's kept all the commandments. He's not good. Only God is good. If only God is good, that means this rich young ruler can't be. Notice too how the rich young ruler, like the Pharisee in the parable, is presuming on his ethical behavior, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to know how to ensure that his goodness will pay off in eternal life. He hopes that Jesus can relieve any lingering doubts about his chances and inform him if there's anything in the fine print that he needs to worry about. Verse 20, our Lord responds, "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." Now be very careful. That response can be confusing. Jesus is not saying that eternal life is attainable by obeying the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses, right? Everything Jesus says and does is always in the context of his cross and his resurrection, which is the climax of all four Gospels. So Jesus responds to this man the way that he does because the Ten Commandments, which is part of the Mosaic Covenant, offered life only to those who perfectly obeyed it. And as Jesus has just said, only God is good. This man is laboring under the delusion that if he keeps the law of Moses, he will have eternal life. But we're taught in Scripture that the law of Moses never served that purpose. The law holds out the promise of salvation upon perfect obedience, but because of human sinfulness, the law cannot confer salvation. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 2:13, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. But then in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul, quoting only Old Testament texts, says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. God did not give the law of Moses to the nation of Israel to save them. That's impossible. Galatians 2:16. Know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. That's Galatians 2:16. That's not what the rich man is thinking, though. He's thinking the very opposite. His understanding of inheriting eternal life is steeped in merit, isn't it? What must I do? Jesus lists off the second table of the Ten Commandments, and the man says, yep, I've kept all that since I was a boy. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Do you see what our Lord has done? He's done two things. He's disclosed to the rich young ruler the rightful authority that he, Jesus, has over all his life and all his possessions. Sell it all and then come follow me. Right? Secondly, he's exposed to the man his own idolatry. He's exposed to the rich man his ultimate loyalty. He's shown him that he is not a good person. Jesus is saying, following me is more important than all your money and all your possessions. I'm to be the number one priority in your life. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This man, at least at this point, has forsaken citizenship in the kingdom of God for a little bit of money. He sold his soul for something moths eat and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Loved ones, placing anything ahead of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, allowing anything to impede our entrance into the kingdom of God is sheer folly. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul? If you can't envision a life without the things that you cherish, you're in danger of losing the only life that counts, eternal life. You're in danger of forfeiting citizenship in the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler loved money before all other things. That's why Jesus' loving prescription for him is to sell everything. If he's to enter God's kingdom, his primary allegiance needs to shift from money to Jesus Christ. Friend, what's your primary allegiance in life? If it's not Jesus Christ, it needs to shift right now. Jesus looked at him, verse 24, and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Because isn't wealth supposed to be a sure sign of God's blessing? Right? Isn't wealth a sign that a person has received God's favor? The people are thinking, well, if even the most blessed people can't enter into the kingdom, no one can. Verse 27, Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And fellow sinners, that's where our hope lies, right there, with a God who takes the most unlikely subjects, rich and poor alike, who then writes his laws on our hearts. What human beings cannot do, God is able to do. And apart from God's sovereign intervening grace, there is no hope for any of us, none of us. He must change our sin-blinded hearts and open the way to himself. Peter, impetuously, he comes forward. Verse 28, Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." And even here, Peter is thinking in terms of deserving or earning God's favor, right? Have you taken note, Jesus? We've left all to follow you. Are we accumulating now sufficient brownie points? But our Lord lets Peter's mercenary attitude slide for the time being and instead talks about the blessings we receive for faithful discipleship to him. And just as a heads up, don't take what Jesus says here literally. We won't be receiving many biological family members for following Jesus. But if one of Jesus' disciples has, for Jesus' sake, left a home, a father, a mother, if there's been a priority shift, that Christian will find among God's people many more who will be as parents, as a spouse, as children, in addition to inheriting eternal life in the age to come. Verse 29, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age." See, Mount Pleasant, here is your family. The new covenant community of the church that transcends bloodlines. And Jesus trumps even family in our ordering of priorities. Following Jesus is to be our first love. All other concerns are to take second place to following Jesus. And Jesus says if we do so, we will be rewarded. We need to think really, really carefully about this, right? Don't skim over verse 29 and 30 before moving on unthinkingly to verse 31. Because if we're thinking of our discipleship to Jesus solely in terms of cost and sacrifice, of cutting off our hand, our foot, plucking out our eye, right? We're way, way off. I've used this illustration before. I just used it last year, so it's a bit fresh, but I'll say it again. Single ladies, imagine you work as a server at Burger King, and a man comes up to your register, and he orders a meal. You get to talking, and you find out that this fellow is a believer. He's a genuine Christian. He loves the Lord. He's also funny, and he's charming. He loves kids. He has an excellent job, a home in Rosedale, another in Monte Carlo, and he looks like a film star. And he asks you out right there at Burger King. And you say, yes, there's a whirlwind romance. And while on a weekend getaway to Paris, he proposes to you on top of the Eiffel Tower. Girl, you have a decision to make. Singleness and Burger King, or marriage to such a man, right? But it's a fact. You will have to make some sacrifices. You will no longer have the same independence as if you were single. And he may want you to quit flipping burgers. But do you really have to think long and hard about any of those sacrifices? Right? It's a no-brainer, right? You have everything to gain. How much more to be part of the bride of Christ? No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Who enters the kingdom of God? Number five, only those sinners united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He must be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. And this is the third time now in Luke's gospel that Jesus predicts his death, a death that's in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And once again, his disciples are as mystified as ever. Verse 34, they did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Because this is outrageous to their Jewish ears. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the long prophesied king of Israel. But here is Jesus defining his messiahship, his kingship, beyond all recognition. He's talking about shame and suffering and death. But in so doing, what he's doing is that he's actually tying all the other onlys listed in our bulletin together. Because again, everything Jesus says and does in Luke's gospel must be interpreted in light of the book's climax, the passion narrative of the last two chapters. Who enters the kingdom of God? Only those sinners who humbly despair of their own righteousness and who trust in what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Only those sinners who receive the kingdom like a little child and who thus wholly depend on the death and resurrection of Jesus for salvation. Only those sinners for whom God makes the impossible possible, or the indispensability of the sovereign action of divine grace to believe in Jesus Christ and what God has accomplished through his death and resurrection for sin. Only those sinners united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Only those sinners who come to the Son of David in faith, the crucified Son of David. Friend, perhaps you have not repented of your sin and turned in faith to Jesus Christ, but you've been awakened to the fact that you must do so. And there you sit in conflict. You're feeling very, very uneasy. Perhaps a godly fear has settled upon you, right? You feel like you're playing spiritual Russian roulette. And you're wondering if you dare hope that there is truly hope for a sinner like you. And perhaps by God's Spirit, you've been awakened to the truth that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is necessary to pay for your sin. For as before, you were asleep to that reality. You didn't realize that. The death and resurrection of Jesus was something other people believed was really important, but not you. Friend, if God has awakened you by his Spirit, then you understand now how important it is for you to receive the kingdom like a little child, like a baby. You understand that Jesus needs to come first in your life and that God must grant you grace to repent and turn to him. God needs to make the impossible possible. So the question is now, what next? Right? What do I do? I'm a guilty sinner. Something's got to be done. I've not yet become a citizen of God's kingdom. I don't have eternal life yet. I'm still in danger of hell. But I've been awakened to the reality of what you've been preaching, Pastor John. So what do I do? How do I enter Jesus' kingdom as a citizen? Friend, follow the example of the blind beggar Bartimaeus. Come to the Son of David in faith and ask Jesus to have mercy on you. And if you do that with an understanding, a belief of all of the other points listed in our sermon today, God will save you. Jesus will save you. Jesus will have mercy on you, and Jesus will make you a citizen of his kingdom. And then come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Alex. We need to talk to you about getting baptized and being made a member of this local church. So look at verse 35, our last point. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Whoa. Blind Bartimaeus is the only person in Luke's gospel to identify Jesus as the Son of David. Luke's readers haven't even heard about the messianic hopes specifically associated with David since the infancy narratives of chapters 1 and 2. But Bartimaeus is bang on, right? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the greater son of great King David. Jesus is the King of Israel. And blind Bartimaeus knows his Old Testament scripture. He knows that Isaiah 35:5 prophesies, the text I read for us earlier, that when the Messiah, the son of David, comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened. Bartimaeus is thinking, here's my chance, right? If Jesus really is the Messiah, then he'll have to have mercy on me and restore to me my sight. The Bible says so. So he starts yelling. He starts making a scene. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him. He said, shut up. Be quiet. Right? But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Friend, what is that a picture of? Blind Bartimaeus is like a helpless baby, isn't he? Right? He's desperate. Jesus is passing by. This is his one shot, and his desperation is a doorway to faith. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And I want to close today's sermon by asking, friend, how would you respond to that same question? Just how awakened to your sin and your plight are you? If Jesus, the Son of David, appeared to you right now and gave you a blank check like that, what do you want me to do for you? What would you ask for? Would you be foolish and treat him like a magic genie and ask for fame and power, a better job, improved health, a loving spouse, money, influence? Or would you treat him like the Savior he is? What do I want you to do for me, Jesus? Save me from my sin, Son of David. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Grant me faith to believe what God has accomplished in your death and resurrection for sin. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. And that, Mount Pleasant, is a picture and miniature of salvation and of Christian discipleship, right? It's a picture and miniature of entering into the kingdom of God. Bartimaeus receives his sight through faith, and he follows Jesus, praising God. Who enters God's kingdom? Only those sinners who humbly despair of their own righteousness. Only those sinners who receive the kingdom like a little child. Only those sinners who put Jesus over everything else. Only those sinners for whom God makes the impossible possible. Only those sinners united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Only those sinners who come to the Son of David in faith. Amen. Let's pray. I'm going to pray Psalm 119, a part of it. Lord, your statutes are wonderful. Therefore, we obey them. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. We open our mouths and pant, longing for your commands. Turn to us and have mercy on us, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct our footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over us. Redeem us from human oppression, that we may obey your precepts. Make your face shine on your servants, and teach us your decrees. Amen.